If you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, we are going to go back to the text, verse 32. I told you last time maybe we didn't need to spend a session on that verse, but I changed my mind. I got to thinking about what Paul was saying here in the last verse of chapter 1. It is a natural breaking point in one respect. I mean, chapter 2 starts off with a therefore and begins to address some things based on what he's already said. But there is a very clear difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2 in that in chapter 2 he's going to start addressing the mindset of people who really wouldn't argue with him about what he said in verses 18 through 32 in terms of men not doing what they ought to be doing and the level of antagonism and so on. It's often said that chapter 2 is addressing a person who acknowledges the wrong and thinks that by the acknowledgement that there is some deliverance for him. But at any rate, we are going to look at what verse 32 says this evening, because the statement that Paul makes here in verse 32 of chapter 1 needs to be understood clearly in respect to what I call capital T theology, because it presents a picture of God that is problematical for most of us at least at some point. There's probably no doctrine in the Bible that creates more problems for human consumption than God's willingness to put man to death for his sins. Verse 32 says, they know the ordinance of God. Those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's the ordinance. They not only do these things, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And in spite of the fact that men don't argue with the reality that people do all kinds of things that they ought not to do. I mean, the classic statement is, well, I'm not perfect, as if that was some kind of an excuse. But the fact that God would respond to man's situation with death is a problem for most people at some point. God's willingness to put man to death for his sins is a problematical issue. The only other doctrine that I know of that ranks almost as high as that one on the list of the despised doctrines is the doctrine of God's final sovereignty in all things. Men just grit their teeth when they talk about the sovereignty of God and all that, because it is the statement of his ultimate final control. And so given the fact of his ultimate final control, men despise that because they want to be in control. Their terror of their own soul drives them to want to be in control. They think that if they were in control, they can solve some of their problems. That's why Eve took the fruit. She wanted to be wise enough to be able to be in control and handle it. Well, the reason that doctrine is not quite as high as this one is simply because if God wasn't willing to put men to death for their sins, then there wouldn't be any theological problems. If men could just be men, live in whatever lifestyle they live in and die and not suffer the consequences of their sins, man could just blow through his life on this earth and die in great peace and contentment without a care. But he can't do that because the Bible presents the picture of a God who is willing to confront man with the consequences of his evil in a very final way. So this evening we're going to kind of look at this whole business of the ordinance of God and see what we can see about the awesomeness of the truth that Paul lays out here. The first thing we want to do is understand what Paul said. He said in verse 32 that they know the ordinance of God. There are several words that you can choose from in the original Greek language for knowing, and they each have their own little, you know, area of meaning that we call the field of meaning. They cover certain areas of understanding about knowing, but epistemology, which is the study of how you know, is a very problematical issue because nobody's got it figured out. Nobody knows how anybody knows anything in the final analysis. We don't know even how our minds work with our brains. You know, most materialists who are convinced that the body is the mechanical thing and that's all we are, they think your brain is your mind, but that's not true. You are going to function with a mind, even after you have been removed from this body and before you get another one. You will still be you and you'll still have a mind. The brain is simply the instrument of your mind. But we don't even know how that works. We don't have the foggiest idea how that works. And even if we did, I'm not sure we could explain how you know anything. But anyway, we talk about knowing, and so we'll talk about a little bit of knowing this evening. Paul says they know, but he used a word to express this knowledge that is kind of interesting because it's an intensified form of a word that means to know as fully as is possible on the basis of your current experience. And that almost sounds like contradiction. If the word know means to know as fully as possible on the basis of your current experience, then how can you intensify that? But it is an intensified form of that particular word. The word that is translated to know, that is the root of this, is the word that's used in Scripture euphemistically when it says that a man knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son or a daughter or whatever. The whole idea of using knowing for that particular physical phenomenon is deliberate because in the Scriptures, a person's sexual behavior and identity is extremely significant to God. Highly so. So that when a man and a woman are married and they engage in the sexual action that produces children, and it's called knowing, the reason for that is because that's supposed to be so private that people are reluctant to even talk about it. And I didn't want to embarrass anybody by saying that much this evening. But in our culture, it's not private. It's out in front of everybody. But we have lost because of that. But the whole idea is that if you know somebody that way, you have entered into the greatest level of knowledge possible for you at that level of your experience with them. And that's the word for knowing here, except that it's an intensified form. So when you say that it's intensified, how can you intensify something that it's already reached its boundaries? If to know as fully as is possible on the basis of your current experience is what that word means, how can you intensify that word? Well, the solution seems to be this, that when a person knows on the basis of experience, his knowledge is necessarily limited as much as his experience has been limited. Okay? So a man can know his wife when they first get married in this kind of knowing, but 20 years later, he will know her far better because his experience with her over these 20 years has deepened the knowledge. But this is the whole idea of the limitation seems to be on the basis of experience. And Paul, when he intensified the word, pushed the boundaries, he was trying to say that we need to understand that man's knowing the ordinance of God here is extremely clear. You know, if you take an old balloon that's been wadded up for a while and it's all wrinkled and everything, you can talk about it being capable of holding a certain amount of air, and then you blow into it and you stretch all those wrinkles out, and then it's as full as the skin can be. Well, that's kind of the intensifying of knowledge. So when Paul said that they know the ordinance of God, he's not saying they have a vague perception of it. He's saying they've got this down cold. And you don't have to go down the street very far and ask people about eternal things. You will find out really fast that a lot of people expect to go to hell when they die. They'll just tell you that. Well, where did they get that? Well, it could have been in the culture. Maybe, but there are a lot of cultures that haven't been exposed to biblical thing, and people are still scared to death to die. Because they have this sense, this knowledge, that things are not right between them and the one who made them. And they're afraid. And the reason they're afraid is because they know. What do they know? They know the ordinance of God. So Paul is claiming that man's experience of this truth about God's ordinance is vast. That there are few areas of man's experience that are left untouched by the truth that he realizes that his behavior has brought him under condemnation. That's the first thing we need to understand about what he said. And the second thing that we need to understand is this business that the knowledge is about God's ordinance. This word translated in the New American Standard, ordinance, is an interesting word in itself because it combines two concepts. The first concept that's built into the word itself is the concept of righteousness. It's actually built off of the word that is typically translated righteousness. But the fact that righteousness is built into this ordinance issue means that there is a fundamental awareness of justice in man. There's a fundamental awareness of justice. Even when he won't practice it, he knows when he's been treated unjustly. Kids start very young using the "that's not fair" thing. And most of the time, their "that's not fair" doesn't fit because they don't understand. But the very fact that they would come up with that indicates that there is a very strong sense in humanity when a person feels like he's been treated unjustly. And he will not turn that around and ask himself if he's treating others the same way. He will not. Jesus actually said that you could summarize the law in the statement, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And if people would just do that, there wouldn't be the problems of injustice. Because we know how we want to be treated. The point that I'm trying to make is that we have this capacity to understand justice because we can't escape the sense of injustice when we're being treated wrongly. And therefore, we can't escape the judgment of, well, if you knew this was wrong for you to be treated that way, why did you turn around and treat somebody else the same way? You know, you just can't escape it. This is why he says they know this ordinance. Well, the ordinance starts with justice, fundamental righteousness. But the second part of the concept of ordinance is the concept of enforcement. It's a precept that's backed by the various attributes of God, including omnipotence. So that when they know the ordinance of God, what they know is that God has made a decision that he is going to back with all that he is, which includes his power and wisdom and all kinds of stuff. But my point is, they know this ordinance. It comes from God. They understand that it's about righteousness, and they understand it's about being enforced. And the ordinance consists of this: those who practice such things are worthy of death. The little word "that," following the word "God" in the translation, the ordinance of God, "that those who practice such things are worthy of death," is a translation of a word in the Greek language that can be translated "that." But it can also be translated like this. Whenever in a record, like in a historical record where somebody's being quoted, instead of having Greek quotation marks, they would put this little word in front of the quote. And people who understood the language would just skip the word. They wouldn't translate. They just put the quotes. So that in the red letter editions of your Bibles, there will many times be an untranslated example of this particular word that's translated "that" here. Because in an indirect quote, it's "that" and so on. But in a direct quote, it's just quotes. Well, which is the more emphatic, the indirect or the direct? Well, the direct is. When you directly quote somebody, that's more emphatic than paraphrasing whatever it is they had to say. I personally believe that the "that" in verse 32 ought to be a quote. It ought to be translated as a quote. The ordinance of God is this: those who practice such things are worthy of death. Practice what things? Well, all the way from verse 29 through 31. That's the list. The enormous aggression against the life of God as the servant God, and all of the stuff that that brings on, that we've been studying for the last weeks in verses 29 through 31, those are the things that men know that the ordinance of God says, you do this, you deserve to die. Being an enforced issue of justice, that's the ordinance, an enforced issue of justice. You need to understand that it was this ordinance, those who do these things, practice these things, are worthy of death. It was this ordinance that sponsored Calvary. Righteousness was not going to be denied in the expression of the mercy of God. God was not going to deny righteousness in order to be able to forgive our sins. He was going to fulfill it. Because the ordinance of God stands as an enforced precept. Those who do these things, practice these things, are worthy of death is a statement that cannot be escaped. Therefore, those who practice these things are either going to die or somebody's going to die for them because the ordinance is not going to be denied. This is the ordinance that compelled Calvary. Righteousness was not going to be denied so that God could be gracious or merciful or loving. But it's also this ordinance that compels Gehenna. Now, Gehenna is a transliteration, that's an English pronunciation of a Greek word, that is the term the Bible uses in the place where we normally say hell. The word that's translated hell in the scriptures is normally shading off of the Hebrew word for Sheol, which meant the place of the departed dead. And in the old era, in the Old Testament era, before Jesus died and rose again, this place called hell or Sheol was actually divided into two compartments. And Jesus taught that when he said that there was a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus who both died and they both went into Sheol. And the rich man could see Lazarus across this great fixed gulf in Abraham's bosom, which was called paradise at that point. So this place called hell or Sheol was an intermediate area or stage. But Gehenna is the final statement. In technical terms, Gehenna is the lake of fire. The point that I want to make is the statement, those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only compelled Calvary, but it also compels Gehenna. And that's what we really want to deal with in some detail this evening. Because the content of the ordinance that those who practice the litany of things that Paul outlined in verses 29 through 31 are worthy of death. And that's a problem. Because man's knowledge includes not only the ordinance that men who practice these things are worthy of death, but it includes the meaning of death. Man knows what death is as the Bible develops it. Now, I want us to think about that, because most of us do have a little bit of a confusion about death, not because we don't know what it is, but because we've been kind of misled into thinking that it's something else. And I want us to be really clear on what it means to die. Death in the Bible is never treated as a cessation of existence. Never. In our own experience, when we see somebody that we say he or she has died, when we see their body, when we go to the viewing or whatever, you know, when we see that dead body and we say, so-and-so died, we do not mean that the body ceased to exist. It's right there in front of us. And yet it's dead. So the cessation of existence is not the issue. We never think that because the body is dead, it has ceased to exist. We never think that. The only time we might even think that is after cremation. And even then, what do we take home with us? The ashes. It has not ceased to exist. It has changed form, but it has not ceased to exist. When we talk about death at the physical level, we never think of cessation of existence. Never. And when we go beyond the physical realms of death and talk about death on levels that are distinct from the body, you know, God made the man physical. And then he made him a spirit, or he imparted a spirit, and he became a living soul. So there's body and spirit and soul. There's death in every one of those areas. And when we talk about death, that we don't mean physical. The kind of death that's distinct from the physical body, we never think of that as a cessation of existence. Instead, we think of it as a heightened experience of negative stuff. You ever heard of a living death? What does a person mean by that? Well, it means their body's fine, maybe. Well, maybe not. Maybe they're talking about a living death because they've been in a bad accident and they're partially paralyzed or whatever. Or maybe they're just really sick and they feel really bad and this is a living death. But there are a lot of people who talk about a living death. There's nothing wrong with their bodies. Significantly wrong. What they mean is their relationships have all gone south, or their job's gone south, or in the area of the soul and the spirit, something is really, really, really negative. And they call it a living death. What do they mean by that? That their soul ceased to exist? No! They mean their soul is in emotional pain. Or their spirit is in a state of extreme anger or depression or whatever. Because that's the way we define it. Death is never a cessation of existence. It's never that. And that's what's, you know, the only reason anybody would even think that it meant that is because we have this nonsense that's often promoted that when you die, you're dead and that's the end of you. Well, when your body dies, that's not the end of it. When you experience death in the soul, that's not the end of you. When you experience death in your spirit, that's not the end of you. So why do we think that when you die, that's the end of you? Death in the Bible is never a cessation of existence. Death in the Bible is always treated as a cessation of the ability to function in harmony with the purposes for which you exist. When we see a dead body, we acknowledge that it is dead because of one reason. It no longer has the capacity to express the spirit of the person to whom the body belonged. Medically, they check to see if you have a pulse, and if you're hooked up to the machine, they check to see if you have any brain waves. If your body isn't capable of function, they say you're dead. Well, your body has ceased its ability to function according to the way God created it to exist or to function, and that's the way we understand death. We acknowledge that the body's dead because of one thing: it is no longer has the capacity to express the spirit of the person to whom the body belonged. There's no heartbeat. There's no respiration. There's no brain waves. There's no ability to talk anymore. You can't move. You're dead. And then when we move out of the body realm, when we claim to be dead in areas apart from the physical, we always have one thing in mind, and that is the inability to achieve the objective for which those areas exist. People who are in enormous pain in their souls are in enormous pain in their souls because they are not able to achieve at the relational level the things that their soul wants to be able to achieve. In other words, people's souls die as their relationships die. That's why, next to physical death, divorce is the most painful emotional experience that human beings ever go through. Because the relationship died. And the pain is enormous. But it's not an absence of the soul. It's an absence in the soul. And so when we talk about being emotionally wrought out or dead, we have one thing in mind. Our soul, because of whatever has caused it, whatever has caused this relational breakdown, it has killed the soul's ability to establish harmony in that relationship. And so the death of the soul is really the inability to rejoice in a harmonious relationship. That's what death in the soul is. The inability to rejoice in a harmonious relationship. So you can see real quickly that there can be incremental death. And let's say, just by way of illustration, that you have 20 people that are significant relationships to you. That you enjoy relationships with 20 people. All right? Let's suppose that something happens in one of those relationships where there is a breach created that will not be healed for either hard-heartedness or whatever. Whatever the cause is, it will not be healed. All right? 1/20th of your soul just died. Because that's the death of the soul has to do with the relational harmony. In the same way, the death of the spirit is the inability to exult in the accomplishment of a worthy task. When a person ceases to have the ability to engage in a worthwhile task and accomplish it, his spirit dies. The death of the spirit is the inability to exult in the accomplishment of a worthy task. We made the comment a week or two ago that women seem to suffer more when the house goes because the nest is gone. Men seem to suffer more when the job goes. And there's a reason for that. Because men are fundamentally spirit-oriented and their accomplishment of the task of providing has been taken away. Man, that's hard. So the death of the spirit is the inability to exult in the accomplishment of worthy tasks. The death of the soul is inability to rejoice in harmonious relationships. That's the way the Bible deals with death. When God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die, He did not mean you're going to cease to exist. He meant your experience is going to go south in three ways: physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Thirdly, death in the Bible is always treated as potentially total. It's always treated as potentially total. Death is called by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 the last great enemy. Death is the last great enemy. Why? Because it has the potential of the total incapacity to experience life. The total incapacity is the dangerous thing here. Death is always considered to be potentially total. That means death always has Gehenna lurking in the background. Always has Gehenna lurking in the background. Now, Jesus taught on more than one occasion that people who were cast into the place called Gehenna would endure three different kinds of things. He says there's fire there, there's weeping there, and there's gnashing of teeth there. We'll just plug that in. Fire is for the physical, weeping is for the soul, and gnashing of teeth is a spiritual thing. There are three issues involved. One is enormous physical pain, one is the terror of the soul that produces the weeping, and the other is the rage of a spirit that has been totally humiliated because its God has tossed it out of His presence and said, you're of no value to me. And the rage and the grinding of the teeth in that rage is a consequent result of Gehenna. So, in all of Jesus' teaching, He warned people, just like John did, of the wrath to come, but He warned them in light of the three possible areas where they would be affected as potentially total. And he said, when it comes right down to it, don't be afraid of those who can kill your body, but fear Him who can kill your soul and spirit. Why? Well, because death has this potential for total stuff. And the worst part of this whole scenario is that Gehenna is never described in the Bible in terms of annihilation or extinction. It never is. And that brings us to one of the biggest problems that I introduced as we started this out, the issue of man's theological orientation. The problems that we have with the God of Gehenna. Something that we as believers have to face and deal with because He's our God. He is not just the God of Calvary, He is also the God of Gehenna. The concept of an unending experience of total death in terms of physical pain, emotional terror, and spiritual rage is tantamount in man's thinking to the worst kind of ogre story that you could imagine. It's an ogre story. It's a story of a monster. And because men know that God has said those who practice these things are worthy of death, because they know that, they often resort to thinking of God as an ogre, because they know the ordinance. And that's probably why Paul said in Romans chapter 8 that men whose minds are set on the flesh are at enmity with God, because in their minds He's an ogre. He's going to send them to Gehenna because they won't do what He tells them to. And they're thinking that's an ogre story. On the other hand, there are some people who refuse to acknowledge what they know. They say, no. God never said those who practice such things are worthy of death. He's not going to do this. They attempt to build a view of God that doesn't allow the ogre part. They say, no, God loves you too much to be that kind of a God. I had a conversation in the health club one time when we were in East Texas and I was a lot younger. I was given a membership to health club because the guy that owned it was part of the church. He gave it to me for Christmas or something. So I went down there to work out on occasion, do this and that. And there was an older gentleman that came in there to work out, and one day he and I got into conversation. He was a member of a cult. One of them. And I asked him in the course of our conversation, I said, what happens to me if I don't buy your theological line when I die? Oh, God will raise you from the dead and he'll give you another chance. I said, let's get past the chances. Let's suppose he gives me another chance and another chance and another chance. And at every point I say, no, I'm not interested in this other chance. Let's get past all the chances. Is God going to cast me into hell? Oh, no. No, he wouldn't do that. See, his theology was a denial of what he knew. He knows the ordinance of God. But he doesn't want to admit that God could be that way. And so he's created an illusion about God that is more comfortable. The concept of an unending experience of total death is an awesome, horrible concept to think on. So most of us just don't. I don't. I don't like to sit around and think about Gehenna. The fact, however, that many people have rejected the grace of Calvary and rejected the love of God, they've done it because they've embraced the ogre story as an excuse to maintain the intense antagonism that Paul outlined in verses 29 and 31. You see, there's no excuse for that, but if God's as bad as all that, then I am justified in being angry with him. You see, they use those who practice such things are worthy of death as an excuse to practice them. It's almost like, well, if God's going to be that way, then I'm going to do this. I don't know if you've thought about it or not. I've said this on occasion, and I don't mean it disrespectfully toward God in any sense, but you need to understand something about creatures and creators. Even if the creator was the devil, the creature that he created would still owe him obedience because he's the creature. So even if God was the ogre of Gehenna, you would still owe him obedience. So what has happened theologically is that people struggle with this concept. I struggle with it. I don't. There are occasions when I get so irritated with somebody that I really don't struggle with it a lot. But those are my more carnal moments when I'm really not thinking seriously about what it means to tell somebody to go to hell. Believers, by definition, are people who have been sensitized by the Spirit of God to the life of God. They have been recreated in Christ Jesus in righteousness and true holiness. And they have been sensitized to walking in justice and mercy and humility. You know, Micah 6:8. Well, when you're sensitized to think in terms of justice or righteousness and mercy and humility, you don't want to think that those who practice such things are worthy of death. You want to think that Calvary covers it all. So, in the theological turmoil of the truth of the ordinance, many have rejected the concept of total death in favor of either of two concepts. One is what is usually called universalism. Everybody's going to be saved, even the devil. That's the ultimate expression of the merciful heart. You want even the devil to be saved. I don't mean that in jest. Jesus told us to love our enemies. If we love our enemies, we want the best for them. We want them to be saved. Who is our worst enemy? All right? But he's not going to be. The Bible's already told us there's no redemption for the angelic host that fell. But in the human realm, we tend to say, oh, you know, well, God just isn't going to do that to human beings. He's going to save them all. Or, on the other hand, they say, well, he's not going to save them all. But, you know, Gehenna's been distorted by all those Bible thumpers. Gehenna is really just, and you're out of it. You know, it's burn you up and you're gone. It's annihilation. You're subjected to the eternal flame and you're gone. The annihilation of the wicked. But universalism is not taught anywhere in the Scriptures, and annihilationism is not taught anywhere in the Scriptures. Both concepts destroy legitimate theology. Both concepts aggressively destroy the truth about God. Think about it. Let's think about it. First of all, at the truth level, if God is truth, He can only tell us true things. If at the truth level, the Word of God denies universalism and annihilationism, then God can't tell lies about the future without being a liar. He can't say things like, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. He can't say that. He's a liar. Unless it's true. But if it's true, then obviously Gehenna is not temporary. So at the truth level, your theology is wasted. Your concept of God is gone because He doesn't mean what He says. Secondly, at the justice level, think about it. God cannot refuse to impose true justice as men do while they, the men, are claiming to be more merciful than God. We even have this mindset carries over into capital crimes. You know, you get somebody who brutally beats someone until they finally are dead, physically dead. And we take them through our judicial system, and if the jury or the judge or whoever does decide that it's a capital crime, they deserve to die, which is what verse 32 says. We take them in and strap them on a gurney and put a little needle in their arm, and in a little while they're dead. That's supposed to be, what do we call that? Humane? That's not divine. It's humane. What I mean by it is that we have eliminated the concept of justice. Biblically, justice is you suffer the same degree to the same extent of the pain that you created by your behavior. That's justice. That's why the Bible says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Poke somebody's eye out. The only way you can suffer equivalently is to have your eye poked out. You knock somebody's tooth out. The only way you can suffer equivalently is to have somebody knock your tooth out. That's justice. That's the law. Well, God can't refuse to impose true justice on people without becoming unjust. You say, well, you know, who deserves Gehenna? Stop and think about whose sin against. When David had Bathsheba's husband killed in the battle because he had already impregnated her, when his confession was written down in the Psalms, what did he say to God? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Well, I can think of several people else besides God that he sinned against. Do you know that Bathsheba was the niece of Ahithophel, David's counselor? Does that give you any idea why, or does it give you any understanding of why Ahithophel, as David's counselor, would turn against him when he got a chance? Well, grudges carry a long ways. But my point is simply, when David nailed it down to the final thing, he said, my sin is against God who made me. Well, now when you sin against an infinite creator, you impose pain in him if he had body, soul, and spirit components, which he doesn't, but I mean he's got the equivalent capacities. If he had those components and you inflicted pain on him as an infinite being, what would you owe him? The same level of pain for the same amount of time to the same extent. That's eternal. So at the justice level, if you eliminate Gehenna, you have just distorted the character of God at the justice level, and he's not just anymore. Then at the grace level, think about it. At the grace level, what God did in Christ is a mockery if Gehenna's not real. Why would God send Jesus to the enormity of the death that he died on Calvary? And I'm talking way beyond the physical stuff. Why would he subject his son to that if he intends for me to just be, and then I'm gone? This is where I say that phrase I love to say. You know, I didn't mind not being before I was, and I'm certainly not going to be mind not being after I have been. If annihilation's true, I really don't care what happens in this life, because nothing's going to happen in the next. The motivation for life is gone because there is nothing. If annihilationism is true, that's the most comfortable nihilistic dogma that you could live with. Dude, just live like you want to live. When you die, you're dead. It's all gone. It's all over. At the grace level, which is God providing for us what he's required of us and then giving us credit for it because we've trusted him, at the grace level, God would have never subjected Christ to Calvary if annihilation was all that he had to deal with. So at the truth level, the justice level, the grace level, you just destroyed the concept of God if you don't understand and believe that those who practice such things are worthy of death. And then at the love level, it cannot be love to treat the perpetrators of evil better than the doers of good. You cannot allow the wicked to run the show indefinitely and claim to love the righteous. What you do when you allow the wicked to perpetuate their wickedness upon the righteous is you turn the experience of humanity into a living hell. And that's not love for the righteous. So at the level of the love of God, you've just destroyed true theology. And then finally, at the mercy level, it is not mercy to refuse to help the needy because the wicked want to be wicked and won't be allowed to be wicked if the needy get any help. It's not mercy to deny helping the needy because the wicked don't want you to help them. So even at the mercy level, God's whole character is maligned if you don't understand and believe the principle that those who practice such things are worthy of death. The bottom line here is that the God of Gehenna is also the God of the New Jerusalem. They're not two different gods. They are God in harmony with himself. There's one God who interposed Calvary and the gospel so that Gehenna is only populated by the impenitent. And the New Jerusalem is open to everybody that repents. The gates stand open day and night. So what we have is a fundamental issue in verse 32 that is supposed to strike terror in the hearts of the impenitent. Paul wrote verse 32 to strike terror into the heart of the impenitent. Why does he want to terrorize the impenitent? So they'll repent. That's his purpose. That's why verse 32 is so crucial. The ordinance of God is those who practice such things are worthy of death. These people, verse 32 says, they know that, but notice the last half of the verse. They not only do them, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That sounds pretty stiff-necked to me. And it comes right off of their knowledge that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Man has it in his mind that he would rather be in hell than have to bend his knee to the God who is. That's the essence of his rebellion, verses 29 through 31. He is so opposed to the life of the God who is a servant that he would rather spend eternity in Gehenna than participate in the life of the serpent. That's why they not only do these things, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. They despise God. They despise God and His life. It doesn't make any sense to me, but that's what the Bible says. It's the final condition of humankind. That's what Paul's been driving at. That's why in verse 18 he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So I wanted us to be reminded this evening that we serve a God who has granted grace to us because of Calvary. But he didn't eliminate the reality of his antagonism toward the practice of evil. He didn't. He eliminated it as far as his dealings with us are concerned, because he has begotten us again to a living hope. But there is still in the character of God an extremely antagonistic bent toward or against evil. He is not going to put up with it forever. And I realize that that's not the most positive statement that we've ever made. But I've warned you for weeks. Romans chapter 1 is fairly negative. But that's what I plan to say. So if any of you have any comments or questions, now's the time to raise them. Mention them.
Is there, you said I bribed you for two, is there a level of suffering, different levels of suffering within hell, or is it one for all?
There are levels.
Levels.
Yeah. Jesus taught levels. He said it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for Bethsaida and Chorazin. Well, more tolerable, less tolerable, those are levels issues. And the scriptures are pretty clear about that, that there are, in the kingdom of heaven, there are levels. That's why if you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to learn to be a servant of all. Well, that means that the position, relative positions of service in the kingdom are all related to how you develop as a servant in this life or not. And so there are levels of blessedness in the kingdom, and there are levels of death in the final state. Anything else?
Hearty approval to those who practice it.
That's a translation of let me see if I can think of those words. Hearty approval is a translation of a word that means they take pleasure together. I mean, that's the literal translation of the word, take pleasure together. There actually may be an implication in that word that they're practicing these things with them because they're taking pleasure together. And it springs, I mean, you run into this as a believer, you run into this in your experience in the world where people simply constantly goad you to do something that they know you stand against, but they're hoping to see you fall. They're hoping they can goad you into doing something that violates your conscience. Where is that mentality coming from? The bent, the evil of sin it's an awesome and awful thing. Anything else? What?
The natives wrestle.
Oh, okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll let the natives loose. Yeah. Father, we're grateful to you for the truth of your word, where you don't hide anything from us. You tell us the truth about yourself. You expect us to love you enough to accept everything we learn about you, because you have loved us enough to accept everything you already know about us. And so we pray, Father, that you will grant us the grace of love for you that grows every day and transcends the boundaries of our ignorance, so that we find ourselves living your life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.